intent for our message today is found in Revelation chapter 16 as we continue our study from this blessed book. We're going to wrap up today our study of the fifth section, the fifth heptad of Revelation. Means we have two more to go. This is, we have been often called the seven bowls, and I'm going to pick up our reading in chapter 16 with verse 13, and the sermon title is The, with capital T, capital H, capital E, War of Dependence. And we'll talk about that later on a bit. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, which will then be followed by a couple of passages from the next two chapters. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked when men will not see, and men will not see ashamed. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megadon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, It is done. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wrath of the wine of the fierce wrath of God, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. And just for our context, I wanted to turn over to chapter 19 and read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the throne, and the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh, And then finally, turning over to the next chapter, picking up in chapter 20 with verse 7 through verse 15, the end of the chapter. When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the land plain, on the broad plain of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white horse, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And we'll conclude our reading at that point. I'm sure if we had a refresher class from our education in elementary school and in junior high school and in high school and even in college, that everybody here today could tell me the significance of the date, April 19, 1775. If I added the following words, shock heard around the world, you'd probably be able then to hone in on that. That is the date that in history books, upon which the Revolutionary War of the United States began, the War of Independence. But it is July 4th, 1776, a year and some days later, that we find in our history books as the date upon which the United States of America, as a nation, a new nation, was founded. And this, why was it that that day, July 4th, 1776, is the date at which we say that our nation was founded? It is because of a document that was drafted, primarily the main editor and author was a man named Thomas Jefferson. You may have heard of him. He's one of the guys that some people question about whether we should tear down his monument. He was a slave owner. And it is in that document that we have in our founding documents specific important truth to help us understand who we are as Americans. It forms the foundation of how we think about much that's been going on with the tearing down of statues and with the racism and the idea of the equality of all men. But in that Declaration of Independence, we have what I would consider to be at the very heart of the American system of governance, the republic system that was set up by our founding fathers. The Constitution is described and kicked off by the Declaration of Independence, followed by the Constitution, We the People, and it goes on to there. I memorized some of these things when I was in school, you probably did too. followed by the Bill of Rights and other such things. I'm going to come back to those in a bit, but today we're one day removed from the anniversary of that celebration. One piece of math in the state that I didn't put together was, how many years is it now? I know it's 224, about 244, 43, I somewhere in there that we are celebrating our independence. But we are also in the midst of the difficulty of COVID-19 and many of the political issues, and that's what they ultimately are, the political issues being raised by men who do not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, about which there is a struggling for power and influence, not to honor God and not to deal with the welfare of people in general. And we all have opinions about that, and I'm going to share at the end of this sermon a little bit about what I think God's opinion is about these things. But we fought a war of independence to secure the freedoms that we have, and that was all a good thing. And as an American, we are called to render unto Caesar, and we're called to be good citizens by the scriptures, by God himself. And so I take a certain pride in my country and in our country's history, and I don't think that there's anything wrong with that. We can take that too far, certainly. But today I want to talk about another war, a war that has been going on, but a war that ultimately has yet to be fought at the end of the age itself. And I call that the War of Dependence, because those who fight this war cannot fight this war in order to be set free from God, which is really what sinful man has been doing throughout the ages. But ultimately, the winner of this war will be those who put their total dependence in God. And so we turn to this text in Revelation 16. Particularly, we're looking at verses 13 through 17. And the day we call Armageddon. This is the fifth heptad, the seven bowls. In chapter 15, verse 7, I just wanted to say a little bit more about these bowls. I talked about them before, but when the first described to us, the four living creatures in 15:7, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. That there's some important things to understand about these bowls. First of all, there are seven of them, talking about the perfection and the completion, completeness of the judgment that God is going to render upon the wicked when all is said and done. They're golden bowls, indicative of the fact that they are of divine origin. They come from heaven itself. Gold is one of the primary precious metals that is described to be in heaven itself. Were defined to be used in the building of the tabernacle and the utensils of the tabernacle. And that these bowls are not half full, but they are full. Bowls of the wrath of God. And that's important to understand as well. You might remember we talked in the heptad about the seven trumpets announcing judgment is coming. Do something before it's too late. And now judgment has come, and it is too late. That back then when the trumpet sounded, the judgments of God in this church age in which we live were partial. A third of this and a third of that, a third of the other thing were subject to the judgment of God. That's talking about how it is throughout the ages between the comings of Christ until the end of the age and the second coming of our Lord. And so we have this cycle throughout history. But we have this bowl now that is full, which means the judgment is complete. It is done, as the angel said there in verse 17 in chapter 16, that when these bowls are poured out, there will no longer be any gospel that will be able to be preached, because the end will come. All God who appointed to everlasting life will have been brought in, and the rest who have been left out will face eternal damnation. And will spend eternity in Hades, where the scripture Jesus himself says they will be weeping and gnash of his teeth. Time is running out. It will run out for everyone. Regardless, I'm talking about that. I've said it again. And let's move on. So let's move on now to the war. And the capitalization of the is an important thing because it is something that is new to me in my studies. I go to read commentators, and you know, one of the commentators that I've read extensively is my former pastor, my first pastor, Edward Robson, who is still working on the ending of these things in his writings. And I talked to him briefly since his wife Gretchen went to be with the Lord, and he said, well, my children are wanting to move me to town up in Rochester, New York, but I think I'm going to stay here for a while until I finish my work on the Revelation. So I said I would pray for him, and I hope you will as well as he does that. But there's so many things as I go there that he has seen that it's wild, it makes sense, but when I read others, they can see things. So I want to give him thanks and credit for these things. In the New Testament, there are 18 references to the word war. And 9 of them are found outside of Revelation and speak about wars in the sense that we speak about them, that there are many wars, there have been, there will be, until the Lord comes again. Jesus talks about wars and rumors of wars that will characterize the world through the age of the church until the end. And in the Revelation, there are 9. So half of the references to war are in the book of Revelation. And 3 of them are found in the 4th habitat, 3 are found in the 5th habitat, and 3 are found in the last 2 habitats. And I put them there, the references where they are, so that you can look at them. But what he noted that was interesting is that up until here, in chapter 16, verse 14, the word war does not have the definite article in front of it. Does everybody know what the definite article is? T-H-E. Not just any war, but here we are talking in verse 14 that all of these spirits of the demons go out to the kings of the whole world, gather them all together for the war that is described as follows. Of the great day of God, the Almighty. Now, H.G. Wells, I think it was, a novelist, The Time Machine, and some other books, I think he is the one to whom has been attributed the phrase, this is the war to end all wars. And he was speaking of World War I at that time, and he was wrong. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, we are talking now for the only time about the real war that will end all wars, because it will end human history as we know it. It will finally set all things right. It will render judgment to those who have been wicked, who have been evildoers, who have followed in the path of their father that Jesus called Satan, those who are not in Christ. And so we're talking about the war to end all wars. And so there are 3 references, from one here and then one in chapter 19 and one in chapter 20, which were included in the other text that I read this morning, to the war. This is the war that will end all wars. This is the war that is what all of the spiritual struggle throughout history, from Genesis chapter 3, when Adam fell into sin, until today, and beyond until the Lord comes again. That's what we're talking about here. We're now after that middle habitat. Everything is about, it's getting closer, it's coming, and it's not going to be good if you are not in Christ. And so they use the definite article above. And the war occurs on the day of the Lord. That's from verse 14, which is the second coming. So whatever this is that we're talking about, that goes with this place in verse 16, it's called in modern books about eschatology and other things, Armageddon. This is what we're talking about. And so today, I said last time we would be talking about Armageddon, and that's what we're going to do now. Armageddon is the war to end all wars, the ultimate and final battle between God and all that is good, and Satan and all that is evil. And the place that this takes place, according to verse 16, is in Hebrew, Har-Megiddo. And this literally in Hebrew would mean the mountain of Megiddo. And Megiddo is a city that's found in the Old Testament. The reference to Megiddo is only found here. This is the only place in the New Testament that we have the name. But there are 12 times that the city of Megiddo and its surrounding areas are mentioned in the Old Testament. Megiddo is right near, it's right along the mountain range, which are called the Carmel Mountains. Does anybody think of any place that there's one mountain, or perhaps not, called Mount Carmel? And we remember what happened there. That was where Elijah came into confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and the Lord performed an astounding miracle, which led Elijah to the heights of faith and trust in God. No, ultimately, where to let Elijah is to run away and to hide away until God came and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? He's a good descriptor of that story about what the Christian life's about. We may get come to the highest tides, but the devil will not have that. Sometimes that is followed by some of the deepest pits of despair in our Christian lives. But we can't forget those times, and we need to help them to give us an even keel in our lives, so that they aren't continuing roller coasters, which I have to confess mine is often bad. And I'm sure we'll continue to be to one degree or another. And so the 12 references to the city of Megiddo and the surrounding Carmel Mountain range and also the surrounding plains. You've heard of the Jezreel Valley? Well, Megiddo is a city that is on the edge of the Jezreel Valley. So sometimes in those 12 references, we will talk about the plains of Megiddo. Bible scholars have had a ball trying to wrestle with figuring this all out because, well, Megiddo is not a mountain town, but literally in verse 16 here it's talking about the Mount of Megiddo. But in the Old Testament, if we understand what the significance of Megiddo was, it will help us understand how John is using it under the direction of the Holy Spirit here in Revelation 16. Megiddo was a strategic city, so there was built there at different times in Old Testament history strategic fortresses where significant battles were fought. The Valley of Jezreel, I'm not sure the best way to give us an idea of this, but we know that Jerusalem's down here. We know that Nazareth, where Jesus lived, was way up here. And on the way up there, running essentially from east to the Mediterranean, but a little bit northeast goes, is the Valley of Jezreel. And it has a Greek name which begins with the letter E, and I can't pronounce it. So if you want it, I can spell it for you at some point. But lots of biblical history happened in the Valley of Jezreel. And Megiddo is kind of a central place that is in that, right on the edge of that valley, if you look at a map. So it's a bit south on the other side of the valley from Nazareth, which is up in the mountains on the north side of this valley. And so from the Mediterranean Sea, if you wanted to get over, as kings of Egypt were wont to do, to fight with the Assyrians or the Babylonians, we talk about the Fertile Crescent, that there's this shaping, that the Holy Land is full of mountains, but you have this Fertile Crescent along the Mediterranean River, and then you have this valley that goes over this way, and then to get over there, would want to go use this valley to make military traveling and other things much easier. And so, along with the 12 references to Megiddo, I want you to understand that if you ever encounter the Valley of Jezreel, you are probably talking about the very same area that is talked about when you're talking about Megiddo in terms of military conflict. It would be right near Megiddo, even though the word is not used, where King Saul died in battle. It would be right around Megiddo in the Valley of Jezreel where Gideon won the great victory when with 300 men they just had their lance, they didn't have their swords or anything else. They won a great victory, Gideon, one of the judges in the book of Judges. It is also at Megiddo very likely that the life of Elijah and the things related to the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel and all those things took place as well. So when Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, talks about this place called Armageddon, or Armageddon, the people of the Holy Land understood, maybe now we're talking about this little city right there, but we're talking about this valley where so much history and so much warfare took place. This is also where King Josiah died. After Manasseh, we had Hezekiah, a good king. His son Manasseh was a very wicked king. His son Josiah brought about the Reformation. Great Reformation, a very good king. And the Pharaoh of Egypt was going over to help the Assyrians fight the Babylonians. And Josiah decided that the armies of the kingdom of Judah should try to stop that from happening. And the Pharaoh even said, "This is not your fight, Josiah. My issue is over there, so please let me go." He would not do that. He died in battle in this same place. And so we have, we had read this morning from the book of Judges, chapter 4, the account, because it's one that I think we are familiar with, the example of Deborah, Barak, and Jael, because it really describes what we need to understand from all of these instances of this area, this valley, the warfare that took place there throughout the history of God's people. It's all wrapped up to say the things that characterize those will also characterize the warfare at the end of the age. And so Armageddon becomes that symbolic symbol for that the people would understand. What did they understand? Well, you think about Gideon, you think about Deborah. Now, what do you find in those things? What you find is the innumerable army of the fallen world up against the Lord's people, overwhelming odds, fighting with the wicked, and yet it is God. I never said this to Barak as she comes to him. She essentially, he's not ready to go, and she comes and says, "You need to go because you're not going to win the battle, but God is going to win the battle for you." And that's the thing that she said to him is what characterizes the history of this area called Armageddon. That it is there that the Lord, over and over and over again, as the people that we just talked about, Elijah and Gideon and Deborah and others, won decisive battles, not by the might of the armies of Israel, because in every case they were far outnumbered, but by the faith and trust of God's people in His promises and in His ultimate deliverance. And so, isn't it right and fitting that the Apostle John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit at this point in time, would say, the ultimate battle is going to be a place where God is over and over and over, again and again. That's a phrase that William Henderson uses in his little book, More Than Conquerors. Again and again, God has done this, and at the end of the age, in the war of deliverance, that will take place in a place called Armageddon. And how much of that is literal, how much of that is symbolic, I don't understand. The Lord alone knows these things. Many interpreters of the Bible talk about the armies of China and the armies of Russia, and all of these things that are all going to descend upon the Holy Land. I don't know, and I don't think the scriptures, as I understand them in the book of Revelation, define the exact things about that. It simply is talking about the fact that a war will come. There will be an end of the world battle, and it will be short. This is going to coincide with Satan being loosened from his chains for a time, but it will be the ultimate overthrow, and it will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And there are only two outcomes from this war. This is what's important for us to understand where we are in COVID USA today. There are only two outcomes that come from this war. It is either the outcome recorded in Revelation 16, 17 through 21, which we read this morning, the overthrow of the wicked, totally and eternally, or the outcome recorded in chapter 15, verses 2 through 4, where they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." There are two kinds of people in the world, and that who you are will determine the outcome. You are either in Christ or you are not. In the midst of these terrible words of judgment, we have verse 15. And in my Bible, verse 15 is in parentheses. I don't know about yours. This is chapter 16. And many scholars, that, as you look at it, say that's an odd verse because it kind of seems a little out of place here. It does, until we realize that we have in this verse the third of the seven blessed words in the book of Revelation. In other words, what are we to get out of this? Revelation 1:3, blessed are those who hear the words, read and hear the words of the prophecy of this book for the time is near. We are to be blessed by this message. And where is the blessing? The blessing is understanding that we as believers will not face this judgment, but we are going to be delivered from it. That doesn't mean we're not there, we're not involved, we're not impacted, we're not harmed. Sometimes we're even killed in these things, but ultimately, these judgments cannot touch those who belong to the Lord of glory, whose name is Jesus Christ. And so, verse 15, what I want us as Christians to hear, behold, I am coming like a thief in the night, like a thief. In the night, Jesus says out there, we know what that means. You don't know. So what are you supposed to do if the thief's coming? You need to get ready and always be ready. And then he goes on, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see a shame. In other words, what he's saying, be ready always. The time is coming. And the judgment upon those who have not found peace with God in Christ will be final. And so in closing, I hope everyone had a safe, satisfying, and socially distancing 4th of July. We went up to our son Tim and his family's house and sat in their front yard, and different people were firing off fireworks, and we had a great display in the road in front of us. We also, in the distance, I think, heard and saw a great display of illegal versions of fireworks, but they were great anyway. And so I do enjoy these things. So I hope that you did have that. We needed something like that, just a reminder that we live in a place where, with all of its problems, it's still a wonderful place to live in this fallen world. But secondly, as Christians, we need to never forget to whom our true allegiance belongs. It belongs to Almighty God and His Son, Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago tomorrow, so 13 days ago, when Barbara and I were back east for her mom's burial at Arlington Cemetery, we spent about 3 hours walking the mall in Washington, D.C. with our son Josh and his family. Place I used to go much more regularly than since we moved to Colorado. A little bit harder to get there from here. But it hasn't changed a whole lot. In fact, when we were there, by the Lord's blessing, the protesters and other things, there was really even no sign of it. But there were not many people there. First time I've gotten to see the World War II memorial that has been built since the last time I was there. Just an awesome, amazing memorial that, in so many different ways, that as an American citizen, impacted me greatly. I walked along the wall of the Vietnam Memorial for the first time, although it's been around a lot longer. We went to the Lincoln Memorial, and then on our hike around the the big Title Basin, we ended up going back to the parking lot. We had a park about 8 miles, almost 8 miles, but way away. It was a very hot day, but we hiked around and we went by the Jefferson Memorial. And the Jefferson Memorial having its roof repaired at this point, but it was old. We got there and we didn't know by an error we were going to go this way. We couldn't, so we came this way. Oh, it was open, so we went in. And the three places that I wanted to just speak about as I close that impacted me again. One is the Lincoln Memorial, which always does. It's just an awesome place. And I don't know how many of you have not been there and walked up these great steps, and inside there is this enormous statue of Abraham Lincoln in white marble sitting on a chair and with words above him. And over, if you look to your left, there it is on the wall, etched into the stone there, the Gettysburg Address, which I had memorized when I was an elementary school child, which had great impact, and then words from one of his last, what do they call it, inaugural address on the wall over on his side. So impacted. Then the World War II we went to first, or Washington. Not a lot to do with the Washington Monument, other than to walk by and look up and say, wow, that's really tall. So we did that. Then we went to Martin Luther King Memorial, which I had passed by but had not digested one time. I was in Washington about 6 or 7 years ago, and then the Jefferson Memorial. And the thing that struck me that I wanted to share with you just for a minute was, it's at the heart of the founding of our nation, which was God, but not clearly defined what God. The Creator God, acknowledged in our Declaration of Independence and in other places, but there is this idea that founded our nation that ultimately rights and freedoms are not from us, but they come from a supreme being. We are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, which are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. That is at the very beginning of the Declaration of Independence. And I got thinking about some of the words I read again, and remember, I get about halfway through the Gettysburg Address, and then I forget them. And then finally get to the last verse in government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from this earth. But I really got struck when I got to the Jefferson Memorial, went in and there's a statue of Thomas Jefferson. Still there, they can tear that down. And then there's four writings of his up on the wall in like the four corners. If you put a square inside of a circular monument, then you'd have these four corners. And what struck me, we talked about this in our men's prayer meeting yesterday, was an acknowledgement of God, and yet also an acknowledgement that all men are free to worship any God they want. What that all means, and I found the same at the Martin Luther Memorial. He was a Christian minister. And yet, the things that they wrote that were there all were about the equality of people and other things. And Martin Luther thinks God is not mentioned. He's mentioned elsewhere, but he's not mentioned there. And I had to go back and read from some of Martin Luther's other writings to just remind us of he did speak about Christ, and he did speak about the gospel as the answer for man. But in Washington, D.C., there's a lot of attribution to this Creator God, but in all of the places I went, I found not one reference to the name of Jesus Christ. And that really impacted me. We need to know to whom our allegiance belongs, and it ultimately belongs to Him. He is our King of Kings, and He is our Lord of Lords. And it is in Him that the gospel, and the gospel alone, is going to enable us to get through this life in a fallen world. And waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, living here in preparation for that life that we will have with Him forever. And so I would simply say to us, thank God. I personally thank God that of all the nations of the earth, that the Lord put me in this nation, and for the benefits and the freedoms that we get to worship, and to serve, and to share our faith, and to help others. And may it continue, but also to remember that ultimately our future is not in the hands of the President of the United States, the Senate, the House of Representatives, the Supreme Court, or any of these other things, but that the thing that must set us apart is not that war of independence that established our national citizenship, but where we are in that war of dependence that has led us to the foot of the cross of Christ. Revelation was given to teach us this. I'm with you in this, to prepare us for this, to help us weather the affairs of daily life in a fallen world, and to remind us of the sevenfold blessing that belongs to any and all who belong to Christ. May He be yours, and may you belong to Him. And may every day of our lives be committed to allegiance to Him, because if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, whether it be as American citizens or British subjects or whatever nation we may come from, all the other things that really matter will be added to us. That's the message we need to bear to the world. That is the message we need to live amidst the fears, the frustrations, and the concerns of July 5th, 2020. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for making us citizens of your kingdom, of heaven itself. And thank you, Lord, as it applies to each one of us who are citizens of the United States of America. We thank you for putting us here at this place at this time. And we commit ourselves to your service that we might continue to call the nations, including our own, to the foot of the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.